Dancers. I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries. This is Monty Judah, our director. Hello, Monty.
Good morning. I noticed your new coffee cup there. You haven't had enough coffee in you yet.
I have not.
We're getting the coffee thermos is being brought to the program this morning.
This is my everyday coffee cup, and you noticed that it was up there, and
it's about half down, so she'll be drinking that while we're doing this.
And this is only my first cup of the day, and those of you that know me really well know that that's like, oh my goodness.
And she's drinking that for our protection.
That's right. I think that coffee is going to be like one of the beverages.
Well, go ahead and ask me the question. Yes, it will be in the kingdom.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Amen. Praise they the make good coffee in Israel.
Well, I'm really looking forward to the coffee in the kingdom.
Yes, indeed.
Okay.
All right. Enough coffee talk.
Okay.
As they used to say on Saturday Night Live, coffee talk.
Okay,
Talk amongst yourselves.
Okay, talk amongst yourselves.
Yes. All right, here we go. First question.
Amen.
Is from Joseph in the UK. The way from the UK. What is the difference between Son of Man and Son of God? The expressions in the Bible.
Right. The Son of Man expression is talking about that he is a product of what God created.
Yes.
The Son of God is an emphasis on who was the creator. So Son of Man emphasizes the created. Son of God emphasizes who is the creator. Mm. The Son of God is the one who created the Son of Man. And so they connect them. And when the Messiah came, he became the Son of Man, amongst us. But he was the Son of God at the same time. So it's just a little play on the words, but it evokes the memories of who's the creator and who did he create. And how did we get here? That's really what it's about.
I never thought of it that way before.
Yeah.
I like that. That helps me to understand that better.
Yeah, and Yeshua used to emphasize that. He used to prefer the term Son of Man.
Wow.
The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes.
Yeah, things like that.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. That'll help me as I
So when you go back into all the passages, now you can kind of see, okay, that's being emphasized.
I love that. Thank you for that.
All right.
Our next question is from Cuz, our dear friend in Georgia.
Okay.
And by the way, Cuz, I used to work in Jessup, just so you know. Anyway, that's where he's in, Jessup, which is southwest Georgia. Maybe southeast. Anyway, from Cuz, he asked this question.
Mm-hmm.
He said he really enjoyed recently watching our Holy Garments program.
Yeah.
But he has a question about it. He said, can you please tell me where the wings on the tallit are located?
Well, when you take if you have the tallit draped over, if you reach down at the corners and you suddenly raise your hands up, as the tallit comes up, it becomes wings.
Right.
And so the wings of the tallit are considered to be the parts that cover you and come up over you like a set of wings covers.
Yes.
And so that's what it's referring to.
Interesting.
It's to the right and to the left, the wings.
I never thought of it that way before. Mm. Wow, look at me learning things today.
These simple little metaphoric pictures.
That's right. That's really awesome. I never quite put that picture together. I knew the wings were the corners.
Now, let me ask you this. What are the wings of the temple? The wings of the altar.
Oh.
The wings of the altar are the north and south directions from the altar. You approach it from the east, looking west.
Yes.
And so the wings of the altar are to the north and the south. That expression is very important to understand that, because the abomination is on the wing of the altar.
You've talked about that before.
That's right.
The wing of the altar.
Ooh. Mm-hmm.
I'm going to have to break out my Edelstein book again.
Okay. All right.
I can do some more studying on that. This question is from Patty in South Dakota.
Okay.
And Patty asked this question. She said, I have always heard that Satan has dominion over this world and would be cast out of that role when Yeshua returns. In John 12:31, Yeshua said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Comes her question. She said, this seems to mean that Satan is cast out when Yeshua was crucified. In light of how fallen this world is, can it be that Satan is already cast out?
The answer is no directly to her question, but let me give some explanation.
Yes, please.
Where is Satan at right now? Satan is in heaven.
Yes.
He is accusing us before the Father. And the Messiah, who's our advocate, is standing up and defending us against those accusations. Basically, the Satan makes the accusation to God, see that person has sinned. And the Messiah is standing there going, yes, but I've given him forgiveness for it.
Hallelujah.
So he's in that position. Now, the casting out of Satan is that Satan has a bunch of forces down here. And oh, by the way, his role here on the earth, while he's up there accusing the brethren, his role on the earth, he's referred to as the prince of the air. Mm-hmm. In other words, he has something to do with the world, interacting world, but it's primarily through other demons that work for him here on the earth. Now, when the Great Tribulation takes place, this is one of the things that a lot of people don't know about the start of the Great Tribulation. We're always talking about the events down here on the earth, but let me tell you what the Bible says that are the events in heaven.
Yeah.
The events in heaven is that suddenly the Messiah stands. Now, where is he at right now? He's seated at the right hand, are you ready? Until he makes the earth his footstool. So when he stands, he now takes power over heaven. And Michael, the archangel, who's down here protecting Israel and God's people at the moment, he's called up and he leads the armies of heaven to cast Satan and the rest of his demons out of heaven. They are then cast to the earth. Now that's the Great Tribulation. That's the reason why we have a Great Tribulation, because Satan now joins mankind down here on the earth, and it says specifically he then proceeds to oppress the saints. And by the way, we don't have the normal spiritual protection that we had through Michael being here on the earth. The restrainer has been pulled out of the way. And that's what Paul was talking about, when the restrainer is removed.
Yeah.
Okay? So Hasatan comes down here. Now, the battle is the Great Tribulation. God sends the long-range artillery and all the judgments. And then finally, the Messiah himself leads the armies of heaven out of heaven down to the earth. That's when Satan is captured. That's when the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. That's when the demons are cast away. They're destroyed. Yes. And so the dynamic that we're talking about is, when is Satan in charge? When is he not in charge? When is the Messiah in charge? When is he not in charge? We're in that transition point where essentially what the Messiah has done through the work of the resurrection, I think there may be another question about this. When the Messiah came out of the grave, he just defeated Satan. Satan's number one power is death. And when the Messiah defeated death, Satan doesn't have any more good tools any left. It's a little bit like his weapon has been taken away. He's now subject to the other things. And we're in that process. Right now we see spiritual warfare going on. The demons are still around here with us. We still have Michael protecting us. But at the start of the Great Tribulation, things are going to change dramatically. God takes over heaven. Satan is cast down to here. That's the reason why we're going to have a lot of trauma here. And then the Lord returns with the armies of heaven to defeat Satan.
Hallelujah.
And all of that. And then we get resolution.
Well, and I'm so glad that you took a moment to lay all of that out, because there was a time not so long ago when there was, and we even had it on this program, a question about who is the restrainer. And some people think it's the Holy Spirit. Some people think it's other people, other characters. And it was so helpful to me when you explained, when I heard it the first time, that it's Michael. Because he's the one guarding Israel. He's the restrainer holding virtually everything back until he's called up.
There are angels. The whole study of angels is called angelic majesties, and where you learn about archangels and different kinds of angels and what they do and what their functions. And Michael sits at the right hand of the Father. That's his normal seat. And the Messiah is sitting in that seat temporarily with him. And Michael is the champion. And so forth. He is the one who leads the armies of heaven. He's the one that does battle. He's the one that's in conflict with Satan. And down here on the earth, he's being a restrainer of evil against Israel. And by the way, there are other demon angels that are of the rank of Michael that have control of other nations. There is, and Daniel, the book of Daniel tells us specifically about an angel who is very powerful over Persia, which by the way, today is Iran. And that there's an angel that's very powerful over that. And the conflict that we see going on in the end of the ages here seems to be directed out of Iran. Well, you know, Daniel told
Guess
us all
what?
About it. There's this bad angel over there who really hates Israel and is trying to cause conflict with Israel, even in our modern day. Now, I'm not going to get into all the others because it's a study, quite honestly, it needs to be done by mature people in the faith. You can get really caught up in all of this by getting into it too much. And many spiritual leaders throughout the years have cautioned the brethren, don't go too far with this. We're on the earth. We're mortals. Let's deal with the things here that God's dealing with. We don't need to figure out how to fight God's wars in the spiritual realm.
No, that's not our place.
That's not our place.
Not our
but he gives us information about it as it affects us.
Yes, and then we do what he tells us to do.
We go from there.
Yes, indeed. Well, thank you.
You bet.
I love getting into that. By the way, folks, if you would like to do a study in Revelation, I know I have mentioned this before. Monty did a fabulous study of the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, almost verse by verse, in fact. And it is available two ways. You can get it through the Messianic Marketplace on DVD or MP4 download. Or you can subscribe to Lion and Lamb TV at the premium level and have available to you not only the Revealing the Book of Revelation teaching, but also all of the other teachings that Lion and Lamb has produced in the last several years are available there at lionandlamb.tv at the premium level. So
I might also mention we just did an updated program called The Time, Times, and Half a Time,
yes,
which specifically talks about the prophecies in the Great Tribulation itself. And we went through the sequence of that prophetic scenario for it.
That's right. Okay, our next question is from Eric.
Okay.
And Eric has a question, speaking of Revelation, about Revelation 20.
All right.
He says, my question is that since this takes place after the rider on the white horse wins, he's talking obviously about the Messiah, and Messiah rules and reigns, who is this final army? And why is Messiah's kingdom at that time referred to as a camp? One would think that after 1,000 years of Messiah ruling on the earth, the overwhelming majority of the earth would be under his dominion, not just a camp of saints. Wouldn't Gog and Magog be a thing of the past by then? I'm not sure how this part works out. So he needs
your help with the word camp there is, there's a connotation that goes with it. And it has to do with what is the dwelling place when you're dealing with armies. Armies don't dwell in cities. They dwell in camps. And so when you get to the point of talking about militaristic things that are taking place, conflicts are taking place, now you're talking about camps, okay? And that's the reason why that conflict that comes at the end, that's where you're going to hear about the camps, because you're going to hear about the forces are over there at that camp, not in that city.
Yes.
You're right that after 1,000 years, there will be much established in the earth, but Hasatan is going to be coming back and attempting to deceive the nations in it one more time, and there's one more battle. And, you know, that's a very intriguing question. That's kind of way out at the edge of what God has revealed to us. We're not real positive about exactly why that's happening. The best we have at this point is some speculation. And I'll characterize that as speculation.
Yes,
it may be that some of the people who are raised up in the Messianic kingdom, who are born into it, and so maybe they have to be tested one last time. And maybe that's the reason why Hasatan comes with his forces to test them, test the nation, see if they too will reject him and choose only the Lord or not. We do know what the outcome of it is. Satan is definitely going to be defeated. And so whatever the resolution is, we know how it turns out.
Yes, we do. We've read the end of the book.
Right.
Amen to that.
Amen.
All right. Our next question comes from Lauren in Cyprus, all the way around the world. Please explain these verses from Jeremiah. Then I will set my throne in Elam and eliminate from there the king and officials, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord.
But Elam is the region that's the territory that is in western Iran. If you look at the Euphrates River as it comes down and opens into the Persian Gulf, the land from the Euphrates River entrance and all along the eastern edge of the Persian Gulf, where that's Iran. And that particular land is called Elam. And the people that came there in the Bible are referred to as Elamites. Okay? And Jeremiah is prophesying that there's a day coming when Elam and the Elamites are going to be destroyed, that they're going to rise up and they're going to be knocked down. Well, Elam is modern-day Iran.
Yes.
And by the way, all their oil business is right there.
Oh, the oil part
The access
there?
For oil coming into the Persian Gulf, yeah. And they said that all of their business is located right there.
I did not realize that.
And so we're watching real closely because we have seen in recent days Iran really knocked back.
Yes,
seriously, mm-hmm. And they're still vulnerable. Should they act up one more time against Israel, I have no doubt in my mind that Israel could simply go over into the land of Elam, take out their power plants, take out their refineries, take out their oil processing, and just literally take the whole nation down.
Wow.
So that's a vulnerable target to Iran. And so the Bible refers to the land of Elam and the Elamites as in that place.
And you recently spoke with Dr. Chariot.
Yes.
Who has a ministry
in Iran.
Yes. And
talking about the number
Elam.
Of believers.
Yes.
And we did talk about Elam at that time. Yes.
Yeah, that was very interesting.
Yeah.
It's a great discussion. Okay. Our next question comes from Melanie.
Okay.
And she says, I was raised traditional Christian. However, I believe worship has never changed from Sabbath Saturday to Sunday. Isn't it disobedient to continue worshiping on Sunday? Or is it worse to forsake the fellowship? There isn't a Sabbath-believing church near me, she says.
All right. There's a lot of Messianic believers in the same situation as this lady.
Yes.
So let's get it real clear as to what it is. Is it wrong to worship God on Sunday? No. No, it is not wrong. You could worship God on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday if you want to.
Yes.
It going and worshiping God is not a problem, and you're not doing anything wrong. Is it wrong to not observe the Sabbath? Yes, because we're specifically commanded a positive command, remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot of Messianics, well, they're still going to church because that's where they get fellowship, and they're starting to keep the Sabbath at home. And a lot of Messianics go through that stage, you know, for it. Now, here's where the rub comes in. And this is where it becomes kind of a deciding line for a lot of people that are in this situation. The moment that you hear the teachers on Sunday worship speak against the commandment, and not the positive thing, we should worship the Lord, but rather, oh, we should not do Sabbath. That's the moment when you say, well, I can't do this with you anymore. I can't be in fellowship with you. You're contrary to the commandments of God. I am for the commandments of the Lord. I am for what God has said. I'm not going to be opposed to and stand under your authority opposing God. And that's basically what happened to me and what has happened to a lot of people is that as soon as I established my testimony of, I was still in the Baptist church.
Yes, I remember.
And as soon as I established my testimony of keeping Sabbath, and it didn't take too long to do that, well, all of a sudden people started rising up and speaking against me. Mm. And when the pastor spoke against it, they said, that's it. I can't be in fellowship with you anymore. Yeah. You know, you are not going to stand up with me sitting under your authority and leadership telling me not to obey the commandments of the Lord. That's a dead giveaway to me that I'm not supposed to be listening to you anymore.
Exactly.
So while you have the time that you can stay in fellowship with friends and brethren and still observe the Sabbath, okay. But the moment that becomes the conflict, then you got to step away.
You have to.
Yeah. And by the way, pray that the Lord would show you other brethren that you can be in fellowship with and Sabbath begins first in the home anyways. So start there and then see if the Lord brings others. If you will start doing the Sabbath in your home, it will attract other people.
Yes, indeed. Indeed. Okay. Our next question comes from Lucille.
Okay.
Lucille says, in Matthew 24, 38 through 39, Yeshua speaks about the end time being a surprise shock to the world until the moment right up to judgment, just like the flood in Genesis. How do you reconcile that with all the other end time scriptures talking about numerous judgment, darkness, total chaos, etc.? In Genesis, the people saw Noah building the ark and speaking of coming judgment, but the Bible doesn't say that there was anything else changing around them in the sky or the earth. According to the prophets in Revelation, it seems that the world would start to have a clue that something is a bit awry before Messiah's return. I've been meditating on this for a while and have not gotten any clarity. She needs your help.
All right. Well, we don't have a whole lot of time left in our program at the moment, but let me see if I can do my best to get as good an answer as I can here. It is true that the Bible does a comparison between the judgment when God judged the world by flood, and he compares it to the end times, and he talks about this common thing, that in both cases, they'll lack understanding. So what am I really talking about? Lots of people can see things and acknowledge things, and they know they to be true, but they don't understand the implications. Now, there were people watching Noah build the ark and saw him gathering the animals, but they didn't get the understanding that that thing is going to be floating in water, and that's how they're going to be delivered from a great flood. They just couldn't process, what do you mean a flood? What are you talking about? Today, we have plenty of people that are seeing the very things that Yeshua spoke of. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in various places, pestilences, pandemics, all kinds of violence, trauma. You know, we see it at 6 o'clock every day. And we're aware of it going on. Again, they see it, but do they acknowledge it? They do acknowledge it, but do they understand what it means? Do they go the next step that the Messiah said, that this will lead to the end? And then can they process what did he say about what will be happening in the end? The Messiah said this very plainly. Same problem is going to happen that happened the first time. It's only the remnant. It's only us who learn the lesson of the past, pay attention to what the Messiah has said, make the observations, draw a proper conclusion. Hey, I think this fits the prophecies. Maybe we should be wise and prepare for this and get ready for this so that when the next step comes and it becomes very dramatic, then we're in a position to not have to be taught all about it, but rather we're in a position to act on it correctly as to what the Lord has said. And that's the nutshell. That's where it's at right now. That's the issue that we have in the world today. The vast majority of people in the world, even unbelievers, acknowledge we must be coming to the end of the world.
Something's going on.
Something is happening. I mean, this is crazy. And you're absolutely right, because I've lived, you know, through a couple of generations now. You know, I'm 76, and I remember back when it was like when I was a kid, when I was a young man, when I was a man, and so forth. The world has changed. Dramatically.
Yes.
And the harm in the world has changed dramatically.
Yes.
And mind you, I came into the world shortly after they dropped an atomic bomb, right after the World Wars and the Korean War and so forth. I guarantee you what's going on in the world right now is far more traumatic than what those things were.
Yeah.
And the changes that are taking place, far more dramatic. And so we have the sense of, and we're acknowledging these are the things the Bible said would be happening at the end of the age. Okay, great. Now we got that. What are we going to do about that? Do we have the understanding that we can go forward to the next step and then implement what did the Messiah tell us to do? That's the question for everyone.
Yes, it is.
I think we've run out of time.
And it's a such an interesting study.
It is.
Yes, that we will take up at another time.
All right.
Yes, indeed. Right. It is time for us to pray and close out.
All right. Father, thank you for the time that we've had here answering questions. We ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give understanding to our brethren and build them up in their most holy faith. We ask all of this in the name of Yeshua, Messiah. Amen.
On Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., we have special teachings from Monte Judah. So we want you to tune in Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. for the Sunday morning teaching. And we'll see you next week right here.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk. Faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.